Happy Father's Day. We're going to continue in our sermon series on our core beliefs, looking at theological concepts of what we believe in the big picture of our core beliefs. And today, it's a very essential theological belief that we in the Christian church hold to. It's the atonement. Well, there was a former college president, Dr. Johnny V. Miller, president of Columbia International University, said, "When I was a teenager, I was fascinated by studying the Holocaust. But not only was I fascinated, I was grieved and appalled." And he said one particular scene disturbed him, and it was this scene above Auschwitz. And it says, I can't do German. Can someone do German? Arbeit macht frei, which meant work makes free. Apparently, as those who were captive, the prisoners were led into the camp, the concentration camp, they were led to believe that if we work hard enough, it could lead to our liberation, our freedom. But of course, that was a false hope promoted by the Nazi Germans. But it's the same lie, though, that we can believe as well as Christians. It's a lie for eons from Satan himself. If we work hard enough, we can be set free spiritually. We can become acceptable before God if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And of course, that's a lie, because only in Christ will we be made acceptable before our God and our Savior. Only through Christ will we be led to salvation in his perfect works on behalf of how he lived his life for us, will lead to our spiritual freedom and our acceptability before God. Centuries ago, Job asked the most important question ever asked: how can a person be declared innocent before God? How can a person become innocent or be declared innocent or acceptable before a holy and righteous God? And so we're going to look at the atonement this morning, and I thought of different angles of speaking on the atonement. Pastor Jeremy, about a year ago, he spoke on the five or six views or pictures of the atonement in Scripture, and I didn't want to repeat that. You can listen to his excellent sermon on our app if you want to go back and listen to the sermon. And so I thought I would just take this common view of salvation, the Romans road, you know, kind of walk through the book of Romans, and for two reasons, because oftentimes people may come to us in life and say, why are you a Christian? Or why do you go to church on Sundays? Or why are you religious? Or whatever. And so it's important for us to be able to convey to others why we are believers in Christ. And this is a very simple way, the Romans road. If you just memorize four or five verses, then you can lead someone to salvation and explain to them why you are a believer. And it can make an eternal difference in their life. And so we'll begin with, and I came up with a P word for every one of these, and I added a couple more at the end. We'll start with the problem of humanity, the problem. We all have a problem, and Romans 3:23 is the first verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. We are sinners. We have sinned. Many people will object, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I've not done a funeral where the loved ones didn't believe that their loved one was in heaven. Never in my life. And I've done a lot of funerals for unchurched people. And they think, well, my loved one is good enough there with God in heaven. Of course, God will accept our loved one. I'm not evil like the rest of those people. And this is what they were wondering in the church in Rome. And so Paul begins in Romans chapter 1 to lay out this objection. I'm good enough to make it to heaven. I'm not like those idol worshipers. I'm not like those who exchange their natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. I'm not like those who are filled with all kinds of wickedness. Excuse me, wickedness and greed and depravity. And so Paul lays out all of these heinous sins in Romans chapter 1, just to point out that we're all sinners. But then in Romans 1:32, he ends that chapter, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. We celebrate sin. We celebrate the things that grieve the heart of God. And that sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? We celebrate the things that God's word would consider to be sinful and evil. Who did Jesus, though, reserve his harshest words for? The religious leaders, right? The ones who look down on others, the ones who would condemn others in their self-righteousness. Like, remember when the religious leaders hauled the sinful woman caught in adultery before Jesus right there in the temple courts there and threw her down on the ground, and Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. The law of Moses said we should stone her. What say you, Jesus? You know, they set her up to set Jesus up, to trap him, to put him in a lose-lose situation. And of course, we know what Jesus did and what he said, but we also know how he directed those who were accusing her. He said, those without sin, cast the first stone. Okay, fair enough. And they walked away. And then Jesus bent down, looked the woman in the eye and said, hey, where are your accusers? I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. He didn't condone her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. But his harshest words were reserved for the self-righteous, the ones looking down on the sinners. Romans 2, then, he goes in, Apostle Paul goes in, beginning this chapter 2, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. What do you mean I do the same things? In your heart, you do the same things. God sees the heart. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. Well, we know that we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our relationship with God, we've sinned against him in our words, in our thoughts, in the things that we do, the things that we've left undone. We do this on a regular basis. We are fallen, just like those who are unchurched, those who are even atheists. We are sinners in need of salvation. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. But do we really believe that? Have you ever been around a drove or a herd of pigs? How many, like, live on a farm with pigs? Some of you do? Well, if you've been on a pig farm, you know, you drive up in the driveway and you begin to smell certain scents, right? Pigs smell, right? Do they stink? Well, it depends on who you ask, right? If you ask the pigs, they would look you in the eye and give you a oblivious oink. They said, no, we don't stink. We don't stink. What are you talking about, we stink? Well, J.C. Ryle, that commentator pastor, wrote, the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive. In the same way, fallen humans have no idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of God. And so we look down on others who are worse than us. And God is grieved. He would have a harsh rebuke for us. We need to understand our problem. Our problem is sin. For the wages of sin is death. Secondly, though, that leads to the penalty of sin. Penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm sorry. The wages of sin is death. In the very beginning, Genesis 2, verse 7, God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. The prophet Ezekiel later on wrote, the soul that sins will die. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes, the wages of sin is death. And of course, we know that death doesn't only mean that physical death was introduced to our world, but it meant spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. And ultimately, if unresolved, it will lead to eternal death or eternal separation. And we might be thinking, why death? Why does our sin lead to death? I mean, why didn't God just give us a timeout? Why didn't he give us a rebuke, like a holy spanking or something? Why do we have to die for this? Well, because the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. For example, if I were to steal a cookie, or if a child were to steal or sneak a cookie before dinner and get caught, then they might get a timeout, or they might lose a privilege after dinner. If I were to speed and get pulled over, then I would get a $75 ticket, or however much they are today. But if I were to speed in a school zone and get pulled over, then I could expect to get a ticket that'll be double that amount. Or if I were to repeatedly speed through a school zone, then I would expect that I would lose my license. And if I were to speed through a school zone and hit someone and kill them and flee the scene, then I would expect that I would get locked up in jail for a while. Or if I were to intentionally plant a bomb in a crowded festival somewhere as an act of terrorism, then I could expect that I would get the death penalty. And if I were to sin against a holy, perfect, eternal God, then I can expect that my penalty will have eternal consequences. I'd get the eternal death penalty, because the crime fits the punishment, or the punishment fits the crime. The wages of sin is death. But then thirdly, the provision of grace. How are we declared innocent and acceptable before God? How are we to attain eternal life, Job asked? By being extra good, right? Wrong. No, the wages of sin is death. However, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our good standing and acceptability before God. Rather, it is a gift. And we know that gifts are unearned. They're given to us. We don't pay for gifts. They're given to us. And we say, thank you very much. And the gift of God's righteousness is given to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's called grace in Scripture. It's God's righteousness is given to us at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness. We become righteous because of Christ's death on the cross for us. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. But why did Jesus, the Son of God, have to die for our sins? Why didn't God simply forgive us? He's a loving and gracious God. Why didn't he just kind of wink at us and say, I know that you're fallen, I know that you're weak, I forgive you because I love you. I mean, when I forgive others who hurt me or sin against me, I don't have to die for them. I can extend forgiveness and extend grace to them. Well, fair enough. But then again, my forgiveness to another cannot extend eternal life to them either, nor can my forgiveness provide an escape from eternal separation from God. A sin against God results in eternal death. Only God can provide forgiveness. Only God can provide this gift, and he does so through his shed blood. And we might be thinking, why did he have to die? Why did he have to shed his blood? Well, it goes back even to the very beginning after Adam and Eve fell. They sinned, and they tried to cover their shame and their guilt with fig leaves at first, you know? Insufficient fig leaves, because they were shamed. They ran and hid from each other. They hid from God. Shame was introduced after they sinned. But then God said, I'm going to provide something far better. I'm going to cover you with the skins of animal to clothe you. And so God provided animal skins, which set into an eternal principle into practice. The eternal principle of atonement, or covering of sin, requiring the shedding of blood. Animals had, death was introduced after their sin. The death of animals in order to cover their shame and guilt. Hebrews 9, the writer says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And this word atonement, or Yom Kippur, it means cover, to cover. It's used over 100 times in Scripture. Atonement means, you can remember, we are at one with God. We are reconciled to God in relationship because of a life given as a substitute. We are at one with God, atonement. Restored into fellowship, reconciled with God. Under the old covenant, a system of sacrificing animals would have been required for atonement. And they sacrificed millions upon millions, day after day, year after year, for the sins of the people of God. But the blood of these animals could never remove sin permanently. These sacrifices only temporarily covered their sin. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, again meaning to cover, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the inner courts of the temple, and he'd go behind the curtain one time a year permitted, and he would sprinkle the blood of goats on the altar, the blood of a goat on the altar, the altar of the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments inside and the law inside of this Ark of the Covenant. And overhead were the, you know, the cherubim, and the mercy seat would have been the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was believed that this is where God sat. This is where his presence was leading his people. His presence, his spirit would be hovering there in the inner courtroom in the Holy of Holies. And so this priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of goats, in a goat on the covering in order to appease God, in order to, for the forgiveness of the sins of the people who broke the Ten Commandments and the law of God contained within the ark. The priest would then take a second goat and lay its hands on its head, confess the sins of the people, and the goat would then lead, they would lead this goat outside the city into the wilderness. And they would cover this goat in this removal of sin. It symbolized the removal of sin from the camp out into the wilderness. But then when Jesus came, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, his blood was sufficient not only to cover our sin, but to take away our sins permanently. In John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the cross, Jesus would cry out, "It is finished." Hebrews 9, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. God being perfect and holy, he had to judge the sin, being a just judge. We wouldn't think too highly of a judge who would just wink at people, say, you know, I'm a compassionate judge. I'm just going to release you terrorists out into the streets. I'm going to give you another chance. We wouldn't think too highly of this judge. We wouldn't elect him into a position again, or he wouldn't be appointed, or she wouldn't be appointed into that position. Rather, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin leads to death. There must be a just penalty for our sin. But God, also being a God of love and mercy, he didn't want to see his people go into eternal punishment in hell, eternal banishment. And so on the cross, where Jesus hung, God's perfect justice and mercy intersected. In his death, Jesus fulfilled both the justice for the penalty of our sin, leading to death, but he took our place. We deserve death, but he died in our place. That was God's justice. But because he loved us and didn't want to send us to an eternal punishment of separation, then he said, I'm willing to do this because of my love and mercy. His justice and mercy intersected at the cross. And we're told in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was his love. But this gift is only experienced by those who would receive it. How can a person be declared innocent before God? We need to profess our faith in Christ. We've looked at the problem. We've looked at the penalty for our sin. We've looked at the provision of grace. Now we're looking at the penalty, or the profession of faith in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So first we must declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. I take a stand for him. Secondly, we must believe in our hearts. This is more than a mental belief. It's a trust in him. It's a clinging to. That leads to our justification and forgiveness. And then we're to call upon the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, I need you. I need you for forgiveness. I need you in relationship. I need you for eternal life. I need you to be righteous. Cleanse me, Lord. Come into my life and change me. Transform me. We call upon our Lord and we'll be saved. A Christian attorney felt led to cancel the debts of all of those who owed him money for the past 6 months. He went back 6 months. He said, you know what? I'm going to write certified letters. And he ended up writing 17 certified letters to those who owed him money. And the Lord convicted him, I want you to forgive them. I want you to extend this gift of grace to them. And so he sent out 17 letters. After a couple weeks, 16 of those 17 letters came back, unopened and unsigned. Apparently, those who received these certified letters, they were thinking that this lawyer was suing them for not paying their debt. And so they even failed to open it, much less sign it. They just returned it to sender. How profound. We owe a debt for our sin, and God is willing to cancel all of our sin, but many will refuse to receive this gift, forgiveness, believing the lie that God has it out for them. God's going to condemn them. He's going to judge them. But we must profess our faith in Christ, and we must receive this gift. So how are we declared innocent and acceptable before God, Job asks? We need to recognize our problem. We need to know that there's a penalty linked to our problem. That penalty is death, spiritual and eternal death. We need to know, though, that there's a Savior who loved us and who judged our sin in his own body, and that's his provision for us, his gift. And then we need to profess our faith in him and this gift. We need to receive this gift, call upon his name. And when we do that, we will receive the promise of assurance, Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're justified, just as if I'd never sinned. I'm covered with his righteousness. I'm cleansed and forgiven by his blood. Again, I've received his amazing grace. I've become righteous because of Christ's expense on our behalf. Well, this gift of grace changes us. It informs us that we're to devote ourselves to God, and we're to love others too. So, which leads to our sixth P this morning. What should be the posture of the believer as a result of this great gift extended to us? The posture, therefore, Romans 12, Paul finally gets to chapter 12 where it begins with therefore, which he's now responding to that which he preceded in chapters 1 through 11. Because of God's great, amazing gift of grace and mercy, because of his death for you, because you are declared righteous, therefore, offer, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and spiritual worship. And then later on in chapter 12, he said, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. I'm devoted to you, God. I offer all of me to you, Lord. Take me. I belong to you. I am owned by you. Do with me as you please. Here I am. Send me. And then I'm devoted to others, too, because you love them. I'm going to love them in the same way that you love me. I'm going to honor others above myself. I'd like to conclude with this this story that I read about Scottish soldiers who were forced by the Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad. And these prisoners had degenerated so much in their pain and in the torture that they were receiving. They resorted to barbarous behavior and thoughts. But one afternoon, something miraculous happened. And let me read this. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. And when nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill all of these prisoners on the spot. And it was obvious that the officer meant what he said. Finally, one man stepped forward, and the officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. And when it was over, the survivors picked up the deceased body, carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount on the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save all the others. This incident had a profound effect on everyone. The men began to treat each other like brothers. And when the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, who are now human skeletons, they lined up in front of their captors, and instead of attacking their captors, they insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. Now we need to forgive. Sacrificial love had transformed the hearts of these prisoners. In their hearts and minds, it produced a supernatural forgiveness because they saw how much one of their comrades had loved them enough to give up his life. And when we realize how much we are loved and what Jesus has done for us when we're undeserving, then we can't help but respond in a like manner toward one another by loving even our enemies, by putting others first. Those who offend us, those who hurt us, we're going to extend forgiveness. We're going to be the first ones to extend forgiveness, because that's how Jesus treats us. That's how we were saved. John 15, this is the only verse not in Romans. I'll end with this. Jesus said, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So this morning, we looked at our problem. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We've looked at the penalty for the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, spiritual death, leading to eternal death if left unresolved. We looked at the provision that Christ came And greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His provision of grace is a gift. But we need to profess this and receive this gift. And then fifthly, and once we do receive it, then we have this promise and assurance that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And because we are all products of a gift, of a great, amazing gift, then we can't help but treat others in the same way that we've been treated. So this is what the atonement means in the Romans Road. So I'd like us to close in prayer now, and I'd like us just to search our hearts and ask, Lord, am I responding in a way that's pleasing to you? What can I do in order to confess my sin, whatever, to be right with you, God? Maybe someone is in this sanctuary or listening online who may have never received this gift of salvation, may have never called out to God, and never relied on Jesus in his death on the cross. And so you can do business with God that way simply by asking for forgiveness and inviting him into your life. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for this reminder of the gospel. It's the most basic, essential message of our faith. And so, Lord, we thank you for this gospel, this good news. We pray, Lord, that you'll make us not only recipients of this good news, but we will respond in a way that will declare the good news to others as well through our lives. And so thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation and for relationship reconciliation, for making us one with God our Father. Amen.